Psalm 90 was composed by Moses some 400 years before the time of King David, so it is clearly the oldest psalm in the entire book of Psalms. And he would have written it around the time when he wrote the book of Deuteronomy, at or near the end of their 40 years of wilderness wandering. And after 40 years in the wilderness and the passing of a whole generation there, what wisdom did God inspire Moses to share with us in this psalm? Well, that's the question we'll turn our attention to this morning. We began looking at it last week, and we continue to consider that issue this morning. But before we look at the scriptures, would you join me for a brief prayer? Our Father in heaven, now as we consider the wisdom of Moses, inspired by your Spirit, we ask that you would give us attentive ears to hear really what you have to say to us. And may it indeed be a guide for how we live our lives. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Previously, as we looked in this psalm, we were reminded that Moses shares with us two absolutely vital and yet undeniable truths, and then he will go on to share with us the ramification of those truths, what it is that we do with that. In that regard, the two truths are, first of all, God is immortal. He is eternal, with no beginning and no end. The second great and undeniable truth is that, by contrast, you and I are mere mortals. We are frail and weak and ultimately destined to die. You are destined someday to return to the dust from whence you were taken, Moses says. And this for two reasons that are interrelated. First of all, because of Adam's sin and our sin. He incurred the penalty of death. He lost his access to the tree of life. And so it is, all of us who are his descendants have inherited his depravity. We have his guilt applied to our account, and so our life is forfeit. And so it is a sure and certain thing that sometime or other we all die. And secondly, not only because of our sin, but because of God's wrath against sin. We saw last time that Moses makes the point that people often tend to underestimate the anger and wrath of God. They want to focus only on certain aspects of God's character, the mercy, the grace, the love of God, and those things are true of him. But it's also true that he is a God who is angry at sin. And we often underestimate how angry he is at our sin. We would like to think other people are worse off. Those people over there are really, really bad, so God would be angry with them. But I'm not so bad. I'm all right. You know, God's okay with me. And so we really missed the point. And we saw last time that Moses goes out of his way to stress this aspect of the wrath and the anger of God, using no fewer than three different Hebrew terms in this passage that, first of all, describe the visible appearance of God's wrath. If you could see him, you would literally see him just seething, teeth clenched, nostrils flaring. He's angry at your sin. Secondly, not is God angry, but he expresses that anger. It's not as if he's angry, but he's doing a good job of holding it in. He doesn't hold it in. He expresses it, gives full expression to that anger and wrath at sin. And this is why people die. He penalizes and he judges sin. And the third term that he uses focuses more upon the effect of God's wrath. It's a term that focuses on the impact that it has upon us. His anger there is characterized like venom from a deadly serpent who bites you and the wound swells and turns red and then eventually it leads to your death. And that is the ultimate impact of God's anger towards sin. It is that which results in our death. It is deadly. And Moses says it is a terrifying thing to encounter the wrath of God. And so it has that effect as well. It instills terror. Or it should, if we don't underestimate it. So we have this twofold reason that we forfeit our lives. And not only do we lose our lives, not only is it so that everybody, by virtue of being a mortal being, is destined to die someday or other, but moreover, he says, and that time will come sooner rather than later. Life is short. At best, you get 70 or 80 years. It's not as if you live for thousands and thousands of years or millions of years, and then eventually it comes to an end. You don't even get one century. 70 or 80 years at best, if you're lucky. So these are the truths that he proclaims. God is immortal. You are mortal because you have forfeited your life, and your life now is going to be short. And the question is then, what do we do with this truth? What is the application of this truth? Well, we're going to pick up where we left off last time. Psalm 90 and verse 12. Here's the application. Here's the takeaway. Moses says, "So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." What you have to do with this truth is, excuse me, you have to focus on life's brevity. So you number your days. That is, in other words, be aware, consciously aware, of just how short life really is. Never lose sight of the fact. Don't get so caught up in the day-to-day business that you live as if you're going to live forever. As if that day of reckoning is way out there in the future. You don't even have to think about it or worry about it. Just exactly the opposite. Moses says you ought to live your life with the constant recognition that this life is short and it's going to be over very, very quickly. Likewise, notice how Solomon makes the same point in the book of Ecclesiastes. So hold your place here and look over at Ecclesiastes. Solomon makes this point in a very attention-getting manner. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 2 through 4. Ecclesiastes 7, verses 2 through 4. Here Solomon says, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." And so he speaks of going to the house of mourning. That's where you're mourning the loss of a life, a loved one, a dear friend who has passed away. And he says it's better that than to go to a house of feasting and joy and celebration. Why? Because he says that ultimately represents the end of all men. We're all destined for that. Someday or other, you're going to pass away from this world. Now, this is not the total teaching of Solomon on this topic. It's one particular perspective, though, that is an important perspective that you have to bring to this life. All right. He's not saying, if you take the total of everything that he teaches, that it's ever wrong to celebrate or be happy. That would be missing Solomon's point. But he is saying it is very important that you never lose sight of the fact that this life is short and someday it's going to end. And you better start out your life already with the end in view. You need to know where you're headed and where you're going. Don't just blindly be going through life. Right. You've got some freedom in this life to make choices. And from the very beginning, you need to know where you're going, and then you need to make wise choices in light of that. The bottom line, then, is Moses says, listen, when you number your days, when you consciously focus on the idea of life's brevity, you'll apply your heart to wisdom. You'll live wisely. Living in such a way leads one to make the most of every day. You ought to live every single day as if it were your last day on earth. Because indeed, it just might be. It just might be. Look at Proverbs 27 and verse 1. Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 1. Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 1. The wisdom of this principle here. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. You don't. None of us is guaranteed tomorrow. And so you need to live your life with that reality. You've got to make the most of every day. You've got to live life to the fullest. Only when you are doing that will you be living wisely. See? If you live like you're guaranteed tomorrow, you're guaranteed decades of life, you'll end up throwing away your life. You won't value every day the way you should. So you focus on life's brevity, it actually changes your perspective, prompts you to live wisely. And in particular, then turning our attention back to Psalm 90, we will find that in this psalm, Moses will tell us that there are two things that this will prompt you to do. If you focus on life's brevity, it will prompt you to do two things. The first of these is it will prompt you to prepare for eternity. The more you reckon with the shortness of this life, the more you're going to be thinking about eternity and am I ready for that? But if you lose sight of life's brevity, you get caught up in all the minutiae of day-to-day life. You get so busy with what's happening right now that you're not really thinking about that. And so you just never get around to dealing with eternity. And certainly the most important thing you can do in this life is to make sure you're ready for the next life. What's going to happen when you die? Where are you going to go? Where will you spend your eternity? You've got to stop all the busyness of life. You better think about that. Look at Luke chapter 12. Jesus tells a parable to illustrate this concept in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verses 16 and following. Luke chapter 12, verses 16 and following. Rather than living like there was no tomorrow, we find the example of a man who lived as if he had an eternity in this world. In Luke 12, 16 through 21, we're told, "He spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? And so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." This man was living like he had forever. For many years, I can enjoy all of this prosperity. And God's response is, "You're a fool. You don't have many years. You're going to die tonight." If you're living for all of that stuff, well, you lived for the wrong thing, because you'll never enjoy it. You're not going to live to see it and enjoy it. So he was a fool because he didn't focus on life's brevity. And that led him not to prepare for eternity. Well, how then does one prepare? Well, of course, you prepare by getting saved. You prepare by making sure that you're on your way to heaven, and not merely hoping, but knowing with absolute certainty that you're on your way to heaven. And so turn our attention, and again, back to Psalm 90, this is the very point that Moses will make. You need to prepare for eternity, you need to get saved, and there are several aspects of this. First of all, you need to seek forgiveness from God. It is your sin that has incurred his wrath. You need to find forgiveness for that sin. So in Psalm 90, verse 13, it says, "Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants." You see, rather than you returning to the dust, as he said earlier in the psalm, instead you should want God to return to you. So he takes that same word, return. He says, "I don't want to return to dust. I want God to return to me." And here, the plea is that God would repent. When Moses speaks of God repenting, well, what this means is that God has a change of heart. And rather than penalizing you with death and disintegration and coming apart, he will just let the anger go. He will let it go. Now, of course, we know that the base upon which God does this is the substitutionary death of Jesus in our place. Excuse me, so that justice is still satisfied. But Jesus takes that penalty upon himself. He dies in our place. And so this is a way that satisfies the justice of God, yet simultaneously permits God to show mercy and forgive the sin. And look back at Psalm 39, what David writes in Psalm 39. You'll see he makes the same point for reckoning with the brevity of life. David recognizes, I've got to have the sin problem solved, or I'm not ready for eternity. So in Psalm 39, verses 4 through 8, Psalm 39, verses 4 through 8, David's prayer is, "Lord, make me to know mine end, and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches, and knoweth not who shall gather them. And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish." So you see, David recognizes the brevity of life, and he says, "Lord, you help me never to lose sight of the brevity of my life," there in verse 4. "You help me to know the measure of my days. You help me number my days. My life," he goes on to say in verse 5, "it is short, it's like nothing before you. If I live to 70 or 80, what is that? It's nothing. Every man, no matter how long he lives, is but a blip on the screen in comparison to eternity." So then what is David's only hope? He tells in verse 7, his hope is in God. that God would remove his transgressions. Is there one appropriate response to the recognition of life's brevity? And that is, God must remove your transgressions. You must seek the forgiveness of God. We have seen back in Psalm 90 how Moses stresses the wrath of God against our sin. But Moses knows it's equally true that God is merciful, that in Christ we find deliverance from his wrath and life rather than death, immortality rather than mortality. And the New Testament affirms the same principle. Last week we were reminded how often the New Testament, like the Old Testament, stresses the wrath and anger of God against our sin. But that same New Testament also reminds us, but at the same time, God is merciful, and we can find the mercy of God and escape his wrath, and we can yet find life. So look, for example, at Romans chapter 5, verse 9, just a couple example of the many that we could cite from the New Testament. But Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, Romans 5, verse 9, speaking of Christ and our relationship to him, says this: much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. The same God who was angry with Adam and all of his descendants and took away life from us is now willing, however, to remove the wrath on the basis of Christ's atoning death. That's what he says in the previous verse there. Christ died for us, even though we were sinners. And that is the basis on which God's wrath goes away. Or look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Again, God's wrath being satisfied by the atoning sacrifice of Christ so that we no longer remain under his wrath, no longer forfeit life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, Paul talks about the experience of these Thessalonians who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what was now their experience. And so he says in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 through 10, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." So he delivered us from God's wrath. And so this is where Moses begins. If you are really reckoning, you know, with the brevity of life, you're going to prepare for eternity, first of all, by seeking for forgiveness from God, that God would come and deal graciously with you. Now turn your attention back to Psalm 90. You prepare for eternity then not only by seeking forgiveness from God, but also by seeking for a personal relationship with God. This we find in verse 14. In the first part of verse 14, he says, "Oh, satisfy us early with thy mercy." He speaks of being satisfied here with God's mercy. The term here translated as mercy refers literally to the idea of God's loyalty and faithfulness to his word, to his promises, in particular, his loyalty to his covenants. When God enters into a covenant with people, you can bank on it, God is going to keep that covenant. God always keeps his promises. That's really the idea of the word here translated as mercy, that God is faithful to his covenants. And this is a reminder then that God is a covenant-making God. This is how he relates to people. In history, we find God coming to mankind and making deals. He made a covenant with Noah. He made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with the Jews at Mount Sinai. He made a covenant with David. And God wants to enter into a covenant with you. We call it the new covenant, or the Bible calls it the new covenant. You enter into a covenant relationship with God, where God locks into this permanent, everlasting relationship. And it's a relationship he'll never walk away from. You may lose friends, but you will never lose your relationship with God, because that is the nature of God. He is loyal to his people. You enter into this covenant with him, it is a permanent thing. And so it is this personal relationship with God that Moses says you have to enter into. When we do this, we have prepared for eternity. Under the terms of the new covenant, God becomes your father, and you become his child. You actually become his family, and he instills new life within you, a whole new principle of life other than the one that you got from Adam, which leads ultimately to your death and disintegration, a new everlasting life. And of course, the new covenant also defines the terms under which you enter into that relationship with him. It is by faith alone, of course, in the atoning death of Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 8 in this regard. In Hebrews chapter 8, the author writing to the Hebrews gives a good basic summary of the new covenant, how God enters into a personal relationship with us by virtue of the new covenant, and what are the terms of this covenant and what all it involves. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 12, Hebrews 8, 8 through 12, he says, "For finding fault with them, he said, 'Behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and I will write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." You see, the new covenant involves, as he says in verse 12, the forgiveness of sins. God is merciful in the issue of our sins. So the sin goes, that's forgiven. But it's not only the forgiveness of sins. Like I said, it's the personal relationship. And that's what he stresses in verse 11. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. And all of them will know me. They will personally know me. They will actually know the creator of the universe. They have a personal relationship with me, a one-on-one personal relationship. This is what happens in the new covenant, where you actually know God. And so Moses says you must seek that personal relationship with God through the new covenant. And then the third thing that Moses stresses back in Psalm 90 is that you must find your satisfaction in God. Looking back at Psalm 90, once again, the wording of verses 14 and 15. Verses 14 and 15. He says, "O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil." So again, how does verse 14 begin? It begins with the plea to satisfy us. So as you enter into this relationship with this God who is loyal to his promises and his covenants, a God who is loyal to his people, he says, in the context of this relationship, find your satisfaction in God. Be satisfied with him. This means you must reach the point in life when you're just tired of all this world has to offer. I mean, you've seen it all, tried it all, it's come up empty. It's a tough lesson to learn. A lot of people, they just keep clutching and grasping. If only I had this, if only I had more money, if only I had a better career, if only I had the job of my dreams, if only I had a nicer house, this. None of those things are ultimately going to satisfy the hungry heart. There is always a hunger deep in the soul. One must come to the place that he recognizes nothing in this world is going to satisfy the hunger of their soul. Only God can do that. That is ultimately the biblical concept of repentance. It's the point where you say, you know what? I don't want my sin anymore. I've had enough of it. Tried it all. Done with it. It led me nowhere. It's a dead end. It's not who I want to be. It's not the life I want. That's nothing but a life of emptiness and vanity and shallowness. It ruins and destroys and makes a mockery of my humanity. That's not who I want to be. Been there, done that, came up empty. I don't want that. That's repentance. It's that heart attitude that instead, I want a relationship with a God who can satisfy me. This term here, satisfy, is often used in the Bible in the context of food and drink. If you're hungry, you eat until you've had enough and fill your empty stomach. If you're thirsty, you drink until you are satisfied. And so likewise, this is Christ's promise to us on a spiritual level. Look at John chapter 6. Over in John chapter 6, Jesus addresses the spiritual hunger and the spiritual thirst that is in every heart, every soul. And of course, the only thing that can satiate that hunger, the only thing that can satisfy that thirst, is Christ himself. John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. It's because they are satisfied by Christ. Jump down, continuing still here in John chapter 6, verses 50 through 51. Well, actually, let's back up and read verse 49 through 51. Verse 49 through 51. Jesus says, "Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. But this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which cometh down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." In verse 49, Jesus talks about, hey, your fathers, your ancestors. Remember back in the days of Moses, they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and they were eating manna all that time. But could that manna preserve their life? Could it give life? No. They all died in that wilderness. By the end of a mere 40 years, every single one of that generation died in that wilderness. This is a very interesting point for Jesus to make in light of the teaching of Psalm 90. Because again, what did we say is the context of Psalm 90? Moses has composed Psalm 90 at the end of the 40 years of wilderness wandering. He has watched a whole generation die in the wilderness. They ate manna, and that manna did them no good. It is that you need something more than manna. Nothing physical and nothing of this world is going to satisfy the heart, and nothing can reverse the mortality that you have incurred by your sin and the wrath of God, but Jesus Christ. I am the living bread. You eat this bread, the bread that came from heaven, which he defines as coming to me and believing in me. You do that, and you'll live. You'll know immortality rather than death and disintegration. You'll know life, real life, eternal life. This is the bread that the people in the wilderness needed. They needed Jesus Christ more than they needed that manna. But alas, they didn't know it. Moses watched a whole generation who never learned what it was to find their satisfaction in God. They wandered for 40 years, the whole time griping and complaining. Take us back to Egypt. It was better there. Boy, Egypt was the life. Always looking back to the world, thinking, if only I could get back to Egypt, we'll be okay. As if Egypt could satisfy them? No. Only Christ could. But it was a lesson they never learned. So Moses says, you got to prepare for eternity, but you're not ready until you have found your satisfaction in Christ. And in that regard, looking back at Psalm 90 again, the wording of Psalm 90. Notice again how he begins verse 14. He says in verse 14, "Oh, satisfy us early with thy mercy." The word here translated as early literally means in the morning. He's using the term metaphorically, in the morning of your life. Earlier back in verse 6, we saw last week that he characterized our life as very short. In the morning, you know, you're like the grass that grows up. It's green and growing and flourishing. By the evening, it's dried and faded and dead. The morning is the early part of your life. Moses says, find your satisfaction of God in the morning, the earlier part of your life. In other words, the sooner you learn that lesson, the sooner you learn that lesson, that nothing in this world is going to satisfy you, the better off you'll be. Because the longer it takes to learn that lesson, the more of your life you are wasting and throwing away. Just like that entire generation in the wilderness, they threw their lives away. And what did they have to show for it? Because they would not find their satisfaction in God. So learn this lesson. Learn it early. But even if you don't learn the lesson early in life, it's never too late. Notice again the wording of verse 15. In verse 15, he says, "Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil." What is he ultimately saying? It's never too late to repent, to turn your back on the stuff of this world and stop seeking for the world to do for you what only Christ can really do. It's never too late to repent and find your satisfaction in Christ. For the Lord can make up for lost time. Okay, in this case, Moses said, you know, as a Jewish people, we've seen a lot of affliction. We've lost a lot of years. We should have been in the promised land 40 years ago. We could have been in the promised land enjoying the blessings of God. Instead, we've wandered for 40 years. We've thrown it away. But it's not too late. It's not too late for the Jewish people to find their satisfaction in God. And God can make up for lost time. He says we can be glad according to the days that we were afflicted. Give us as much joy as time lost. You know, God can do that. God can do that. Take a look at Joel chapter 2. We find a wonderful illustration of this principle in the writing of the prophet Joel. In Joel chapter 2, look at verses 12 and 13. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. The context of the passage that we're reading is where God had sent a tremendous locust plague among the Jewish people as a punishment to get their attention about their sin, the sin of the nation. And these locusts, I mean, they just devastated everything, destroyed all their crops, a tremendous loss to the people. And they were suffering under this. I mean, they just literally lost everything. So then what was the response that they should yield to God? Well, in Joel chapter 2, then verses 12 through 13, Joel says, "Therefore also now says the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil." He says, listen, you turn to the Lord. And I don't mean just going through, you know, the ceremonies and the motions and the rituals. Well, I'll go to church, then I'll give God his due and God to be happy, and then he'll bless me. Like, no, I want you to rend your heart. Don't rend your garments. Don't go through the motions. Don't just do religious ceremonies. We're talking about the attitude of the heart. Your heart must be broken. Your heart must be contrite. You truly turn to me with your heart. And what will God do in response if they would do that? We'll jump down to verses 18 through 19. Verse 18 through 19, "Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, Behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen." And jump down verses 23 through 25, continuing in verse 23, "Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause down to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And the floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, and the palmerworm, my great army, which I sent among you." It says, you truly repent, and I will pour out such great blessings upon the land. Verse 25, I'll restore to you all the years that were lost. All the years that were destroyed by those locusts. I can replace every bit of that. And of course, Joel means this in a literalistic way, that God would bless the nation in a material and prosperous way. But he doesn't just mean this physically. He means this more importantly, spiritually. He's telling his contemporaries, you've wasted a lot of your life, but you can make up for lost time. You find your satisfaction from God. You let God satisfy you. When your heart is truly broken about your sin and you turn to the Lord and look for satisfaction from God, God can make up for lost time. There have been people who got saved late in life. Yet, with those last few years of their life, they accomplished more good than all the vanity of the preceding years. God can do much in a little amount of time. And I often think of the missionary David Brainerd, who had a very short life. He lived only to the age of 29. Not quite 3 decades. The first 2 decades of his life were wasted because he didn't even get saved. Until the end of 2 decades, he only had 1/3 of his life. 2/3 he threw away. Only 1/3 of his life to make his mark in this world. But he did. He lived in the 1700s, and he was a pioneer missionary to the Indians, brought the gospel to the Indians of America, and saw countless souls get saved as he rode thousands and thousands of miles on horseback through rain and snow and all the terrible weather, all the time while suffering, by the way, with tuberculosis. But he let nothing stop him, because God was making up for lost time in his life. And it's not only all the countless souls that got saved through his ministry, riding literally thousands of miles in less than a decade, less than the final decade of his life. It was all the people who were inspired by his example who became missionaries. And to this day, people still read his diary and get inspired and motivated to take the gospel to other parts of the world. 300 years later, and he's still making his mark. God can make up for lost time when we get serious about getting serious with God. And so find your satisfaction in God. The sooner, the better, but never lose hope. It's never too late, as long as it's in this life. So you've got to prepare for eternity by seeking forgiveness from God, seeking a personal relationship with God, and finding your satisfaction in God. But then turning our attention back to Psalm 90, as Moses continues, he says, there's something else you've got to do. You've got to be prepared for eternity by getting saved. But if you've settled that matter, you're right with God, you know you're on your way to heaven, then there's something else that you need to be doing. But you'll really only be doing this the way you should if you keep the concept of life's brevity on the forefront of your mind. And that will prompt you to do this, to invest in eternity. If you're prepared for eternity, now you got to start investing in eternity. Get an eternal return from your life. And you do this in two ways. First of all, you need a life that is dedicated to seeking God's glory. You got to be living for the glory of God, bringing glory to Him with your life, rather than just kind of living your life for yourself and not really thinking about the impact that it has on the Lord, or the impact that your actions have on others and whether it causes them to reflect upon the Lord. So we must be consciously pursuing a life for the glory of God. So notice in this regard what Moses writes in Psalm 90, verse 16 down through the first part of verse 17. Verse 16 down through 17. He says, let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord God be upon us. He's talking here about seeking God's glory, and there are really three aspects of that. In the first part of verse 16, he says, let thy work appear unto thy servants. In other words, we must see God's work in our lives. We have to see it. See? Thy work, let it appear unto us. Let us see God at working in our lives. See, if you're living a life that really is counting for eternity, then that means, in other words, you're praying and you're seeing God answering prayers and meeting needs and opening doors and doing the kind of things that only God can do. You see, are you living your life on those terms? Are you living a life of prayer? Are you seeing God open doors and answer prayers? See, and seeing God step in and do things in the lives of others in response to our prayers? And when our lives become a vehicle through which God works, opens these doors and answers these prayers, He gets all the glory. In this regard, take a look over at Psalm 92. Psalm 92, verse 4 and following. Psalm 92, verses 4 and following. Notice what the psalmist says here. Psalm 92, 4 and following. He says, for thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. A brutish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. But thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. For lo, thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of a unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. You see, the psalmist begins, you know, where we start reading there, verses 4 through 5, how I delight to see thy work. Lord, let me see the work of thy hands. Let me see you at work. Let me see you opening doors and answering prayers and doing exciting things. Now, by contrast, he said in verses 6 through 7, the wicked, they don't care about God. They don't care about the works of God. They don't want to see God doing anything in their lives. They're wasting their lives and throwing them away. And as he says at the end of verse 7, their lives will soon be over. They'll be gone and out of this world, and they'll have nothing that made their life ever really matter. But the psalmist says, not me. Because I love seeing God at work in my heart and life, and therefore, I'm not going to be scattered like the workers of iniquity. My life is going to count for something. I'll live a life that has been exalted by God. And the point is that, you see, when you seek the glory of God with your life, when you're living for His glory, you know, you're trying to be a vehicle through which He works and does exciting things, then you give your life an enduring quality. The life of the wicked has no lasting element to it, nothing. They come and they go and it meant nothing. But your life can be a life of substance. It can actually mean something if it's a vehicle through which God works. Likewise, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul talks about this same concept in the New Testament here in his second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 4, verses 6 and following. Now, Paul will make the point that life in this world is difficult, it's trying, but it's a wonderful, nonetheless, it is a wonderful context in which God can manifest Himself and His works through us. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and following, he says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." Yeah, we may be mere mortals, and because of our Christianity, you know, we may even incur persecution and so forth, and life is trying and life is difficult. You know, God never said it'd be easy being a Christian. But what a wonderful opportunity, even in this broken down, weak, frail, mortal body of ours, to magnify the life of Christ. You may be living in a body that's dying, getting older and weaker and more frail all the time, but the life of Christ shines just as bright and strong out of that body and in that life. And when you do that, you see, when you become a vehicle, just an earthen vessel, through which the great treasure of the life of Christ is manifested, that has eternal ramifications. So, jumping down at the end of the chapter, then in verse 17 through 18, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17 through 18, Paul continues and says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Again, Paul reminds us, yeah, this life is short, it's but a moment and it's gone. But you can make something of the moment. You can make it a vehicle for God's glory. And then it has lasting and eternal value, an eternal weight of glory, he says. So we've got to seek God's work in our lives. Now turn your attention back to Psalm 90. Notice the second part of verse 16. Psalm 90, verse 16. The prayer is that God's glory would appear unto the children. And so, not only do we need to see God at work in our lives, but the next generation must see God's glory. In other words, they need to see God at work in our lives. See, the next generation should look at you and they should be seeing, here is a person that's actually seeing answers to prayer, who's living for the glory of God, who's, you know, thinking about eternity and investing in eternity, and they need to see that as a role model. They need to see this as an example. Look back at Psalm 77. The psalmist talks about this idea and this concept of being able to look to the prior generation as an example that inspires and motivates. In Psalm 77, verses 1 through 3, he begins in Psalm 77, verse 1 through 3. And says, "I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My soul ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God, and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. And so the psalmist is overwhelmed. Life is tough. Life is difficult. I've got problems. I'm crying out to God. You know, I need help. But what really was a source of encouragement when life was so difficult? Jump down to verse 10 and following. Verse 10 and following. It says, and I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doth wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. And so he says, I began to remember the works of God. I go to the sanctuary. And there I'm reminded of the history of my people, the works of God, the wonders that he's done in the past. When God, he says in verse 14, showed his strength for his people. And verse 15, the times in the past when God redeemed the people, see, of Jacob, the people of Joseph. And so he's able to look at prior generations, be inspired and motivated by that example. And so the next generation needs to see God working in our hearts and lives, that they then might aspire to experiencing that same thing. And of course, they also need to encounter God's glory, not only by seeing God at work in other people's lives, but in their own as well. And the sooner they learn this lesson, that the next generation isn't content with just what God did for a prior generation, but what is God doing in their hearts and lives? In this regard, you've often heard me make the point that, you know, over the years I've made the observation that as young people begin nearing adulthood, there are a lot of very important decisions that they're going to have to make. They're no longer little kids where mom and dad are making the decisions for them. They're going to have to make their own decisions. And so they begin having a whole slew of decisions that start coming quite rapidly, often within a short span of years. Will I go to college? Where will I go to college? How will I pay for college? What will be my major? What will be the vocation that I'll pursue? Whom will I marry? Where will I live? What church will we attend? Will I be faithful and committed to that church? A whole slew of decisions that now they're going to have to make that mom and dad can't make them for them anymore because they're adults now. They got to make their own choices in life. And the pattern that I've often seen is you've got two types of young people. The people who, from the very beginning, as they get to that place where they've got to start making these decisions, they trust God with those decisions. They pray about these things. Lord, do I go to college? Lord, what do you want me to major in? And if this is what you want me to do, then I'll do it. I don't see how I'm going to afford it, or I don't see how I'm going to do it. I don't think I'm up to the task, or whatever it is. I don't think I can do this. But Lord, if it's what you want, I know you'll open the door and you'll provide the way, or you'll give me the strength. Whatever it is, I'm all in. And so they make those right decisions of stepping out on faith because now they're not trusting mom and dad. They're trusting God. They weren't doing that so much when they were 10 years old. Mom and dad kind of provided everything for them. But now it's, God, you're going to have to do this. And they learn to trust God. And what they do is from the very beginning, they set for themselves a trajectory of life. They've learned to trust God. And as they see God actually opening doors, they see the glory of God. That gives them encouragement. And they just keep going in that direction. And so as they get older, they trust God for the next decision. And they get a little older and they trust God for the next decision. That becomes a pattern of life. On the other hand, when they reach that crucial age, 18, 19 years old, and they won't trust God. I just don't see how it can be done. I just can't see it. And they bail on God. They don't trust God for this decision. And then they don't trust God for the next decision and the next vital decision in those early years of life. This becomes a terrible habit. It becomes a trajectory for their life. It's like they never grow up spiritually. They're 40 years old and they're still not trusting God because they never learned to trust God. There is never that point when they personally saw the glory of God, where they saw God working in their hearts and lives. I can tell you about other people, God answered their prayers, but I haven't really seen God do much great stuff in my life just because you never gave him the chance to. They never gave him the chance to do any great stuff because they wouldn't trust him for anything. Instead, they were like the wilderness generation. Always just wanted to go back to Egypt. They wouldn't trust God for the promised land. Just easier to go back to Egypt. And they miss out. So the next generation needs to see God's glory. And finally, the third aspect of this comes from verse 17. It is that the world needs to see God's beauty in us. Notice again there in Psalm 90, the wording of the first half of verse 17. He says, "And let the beauty of the Lord God be upon us." The beauty of God, that term beauty, you know, something that's pleasant, it's delightful, it's attractive. You know, when lost people look at us, they should see Christ in us, and there should be an appealing quality to our lives. They ought to look at us and say, you know, there's something different about that person. But it's something that's appealing, right? Last week, we shared and talked about this testimony of this Jewish lady, right, who came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here she teaches at a Hebrew school, and she's secretly a believer in Jesus. And the grandson of the guy who runs the school, you know, was talking to her one-on-one after class. And she says, if people ask me one-on-one personally, I'll open up and I'll be honest with them. So I don't go around at Hebrew school just shouting from the rooftop, I believe Jesus is the Messiah, but I'm actually a Christian. But now here's the grandson of the owner of the school, and I'm kind of talking with her. And he said, you know, there's something different about you. Tell me a little bit more about your personal life. I mean, do you observe the Sabbath faithfully? Do you do Passover and all? Are you really, you must be really a religious Jew. So what do you like outside of school? And she said, well, yeah, I'm different. But let me tell you what really is different about me. I believe Jesus is the Messiah, and I put my faith and confidence in him. And what did he say? He jumped up and said, I knew it. I knew you were a Christian because you're always talking about love and all. You're all this real loving and nice person. See, even an unbeliever looked at her, and even though she had never said until that point to him, I'm a Christian, he knew, he sensed there was something different. He could tell it. It ought to be so in our lives that the beauty of God rests upon us so other people look and say, there's something different about this person and I like it. I might not fully understand it, but I know there's something different. Look at Titus chapter 2. We find that in the New Testament, again, Paul echoes this same sentiment. That if we are really investing our lives in eternity and God is at work in our hearts and lives and the life of Jesus is being manifested through us, then there's going to be this appealing quality, and there ought to be. We ought to be very intentional about thinking about what our life is saying to a lost world about Jesus Christ and the gospel. Everything you say and do, you're functioning like an ambassador. And either you're a good ambassador or a bad ambassador for Jesus Christ. But everything you say and do in this world is making people think something about Jesus Christ. If you claim to be a Christian, they're watching everything you say and do. And you're either going to be a good testimony or a bad testimony. And so in Titus chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, the apostle says, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. See, you know, Paul here sets forth the expectation. You tell slaves to be obedient to their masters, never talking back, no talking back, no dishonesty, not stealing from the master when he's not looking because he's got so much what he misses, he, you know, he won't even know. It's like, no, you be absolutely honest, you be faithful, you serve your master well. In everything you do, you be honest and faithful and hardworking. Why? So that you can adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. That's the most important thing. This life is short. Even if you're a slave, let us soon be gone. You've got a whole eternity to enjoy, and you won't be a slave in eternity. So what you've got to do is make the most of the moment. You're investing eternity. And Paul tells a slave, here's how you invest in eternity. You adorn the doctrine of God. You adorn the gospel. So we've got to seek God's glory. Now turning our attention back to Psalm 90, as Moses wraps up, the other way in which you invest in eternity is not only by seeking God's glory, but related to this is you seek God's blessing on your life. So you want to see the work of God at work, but you also want God to bless your work. So look again at how he wraps up the psalm here in verse 17. Verse 17, he says, "Let the beauty of the Lord God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands establish thou it." And so as you see in verse 16, he says, you know, I want to see your work. I want to see you at work, answering prayer and opening doors and so forth. But Lord, at the same time, I also want you blessing my work, whatever it is that I'm doing. Of course, if our work is to have any lasting value, God's blessing must rest upon it. If God's not in it, what is it then? Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. So whatever you do, you need to seek God's blessing upon it. So, yeah, our life may be short, but our works can last forever. So the psalmist says, you establish that. Establish it. What is he saying? Lord, you make it last. Don't let anything ever take away the works of our hands. So life may be short, but my works can last forever. If you're in it, if you're in it, they're firmly established. They endure. They last. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. We see a great example of this. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it, he, being dead, yet speaketh. See, here is Abel, a man whose works were blessed by God. His work, this excellent sacrifice that he offered to God, gave to God the best that he had. And God blessed that work. And because God blessed what he did, he's long since dead, but he still speaks. There's an enduring quality to what he accomplished. What a great statement, being dead, he yet speaks. I mean, wouldn't you like that? Wouldn't you like that to be said of you? Wouldn't it be nice that long after your life is over, it continues to have a positive and lasting influence in this world? That you're gone and yet your life is still making a difference. It's still having an impact. Being dead, yet you speak. I referenced earlier David Brainerd. 300 years after his short life, being dead, he yet speaketh, yet inspires and motivates people to take the gospel all around the globe. Could that be said of you? When your life is over, will it yet speak? It can. God's blessing rests upon your work. And this principle applies not only in this world, after we've left it, but it continues to have an impact. Well, this principle carries on into eternity and the world to come. Look at Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13. Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. We see, you know, the Lord talking about the saints who have now left this realm and then entered into the eternal realm and what is true there. He says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." So when they enter into heaven, they leave this world, what follows them there? Their works. Not only a lasting impact in this life, but you talk about an enduring quality, it follows you into eternity. And of course, the meaning is that our works will be rewarded in ways that will literally affect the blessedness of your eternal state. For all of eternity, you will reap the rewards. You'll live with blessings in the eternal state that will directly correlate to what you did in this life. And so in conclusion, there you have it. Moses says you've got to reckon with your mortality. That means you never lose your focus on just how short this life is. You always keep that in the forefront of your mind. Today may be my last day. Today could be it. I don't know that I'll have tomorrow. And the more you continue to remind yourself of that, the more you'll be prompted to focus on eternity. And it will prompt the wise person to do these two things, to prepare for eternity by getting saved and to invest in eternity by living for God's glory and seeking God's blessing upon all that you do. And by so doing, your deeds will long outlast this life. The value of your life, no matter how short it is, can nonetheless extend throughout all of eternity. And so you remember the words of wisdom from a man who likewise lived a pretty short life. Only one life will soon be passed. His was. Only what's done for Christ will last. He's still impacting lives today, isn't he? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at the Scriptures and be reminded by Moses about the shortness of this life, but how that recognition should guide and steer our lives to make wise decisions about how we use our time and spend our lives. Help all of us not to be guilty of just wandering in a wilderness for 40 years and throwing it all away, but instead claiming and trusting you for great promises and great blessings, that we might see you at work in our lives and see the work of God and be a vehicle that manifests the glory of God to others. All that we do, be a positive testimony for Jesus Christ. And help us never to lose sight of the fact that everything we say and do, somebody's watching. And somebody is making an assessment about our Christianity and our relationship with Christ and what it means to us and what Christ has done for us based on what we say and do. May they see the glory of God in us and the life of Jesus. And we ask this in His name. Amen.